Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Amen. I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, and I'm going to be starting in verse 8. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and surprisingly, we're going to go all the way through chapter 4. And so that means this morning, I'm going to be covering almost three chapters of 2 Samuel. And as you know, this isn't my typical practice, but I believe there are some times where we can see things a little bit better when we zoom out instead of zooming in. And I hope you'll see that as we work our way through it. And because I'm covering such a lengthy section, what I'll be doing with the stories is I'll be recounting a lot of them, but then also times we're going to zoom in and sort of read what it has for us. But our text this morning entails a lot of political power struggles. And so it's not too different from our day, is it? Right, we're used to hearing about power and politics and promises, especially around election time. This is kind of all that you hear about, and both major parties are in our country are trying to vie for power, and they try to make power plays in order to sort of get ahead of the other one, and they use their power to try to strategically gain an advantage, and maybe they'll put someone forward that they believe will get them ahead or advance their interests, and they're going to highlight certain topics in order to garner more votes. And so what we see in our day isn't, as we find in our stories this morning, isn't too different from their days when you really boil it down. And we'll see that as we work through. But if you remember from last week, we know that Saul has died, and so there was that void in the kingship, right? The kingship of Israel. And the last week we learned how David became king, but he was only king of one tribe, Judah. And so you had the rest of Israel, right? And this situation then led one man to institute a plan, because really the rest of Israel didn't have a leader at this point. And one man wanted to institute a plan, and his name was Abner. So Abner, if you ever heard of him, is the commander of Saul's army. He was actually also Saul's cousin. And so being the commander of Saul's army as Saul passes away, he's a pretty high up guy in that day, right? He's a pretty powerful guy when Saul dies. And so he's thinking, I need something to my advantage. And so what he does is he makes a political power move, right? He makes Saul's son Ishbosheth king of Israel. And so let's read a little bit, 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 and 9, to see this play out. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Right, so this is big. This is really going directly against what God has promised, what God has wanted. For David to be king over all Israel. And so really, Abner is in rebellion against God. He's pushing the opposite way. And so what happens now are there's two competing kings in all of Israel, right? And so you have David, king of Judah, and you have Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king of the rest of Israel. And so you have sort of two competing kingdoms. And meaning this is a sort of a civil war type of period in Israel's day. And the rest of this big section that we're covering is going to show that play out. There's conflict because of this civil war situation and these two kings and their two commanders. So in order for us to really understand these stories, let's get some people's names organized in our mind, because this is important. So I've kind of drew up this a diagram here to help us get our minds around this, because at first glance it's kind of overwhelming with all the names. And so you have, of course, the kingdom of Israel, the king of Judah, and you have the two kings there at the top. David is king of Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is king of Israel. And then under them are their sort of their top commanders. So you have Abner, who's under Ish-bosheth. He's the one who instituted Ish-bosheth. And then we'll find a little later Joab, who's under David. And really, in their stories, it will be highlighted. David and Ish-bosheth are sort of in the background, although in chapter 4 they're not. But in our main sections, Abner and Joab is really the conflict between those two guys. And so we'll see that. So kind of keep that in mind of these relationships, these two sort of kingdoms and their commanders and their kings. And that's helpful as we go further. But you have Abner, who we just talked about, and then Joab is David's main commander. He's actually David's nephew. And so Abner, what we find is he brings his Israelite troops sort of over towards David's way. Joab brings an army up, and they meet at this pool, right? And so they're sitting on opposite sides of this pool, and you just kind of picture this scene. They're sitting on opposite sides of this pool, and Abner is like, hey, let's put our best fighters forward, let them fight in front of us. And Joab is like, okay, let's do this. And so what they have is they have 12 men fighting against each other from each side. And look where they are at chapter 2, verse 16. What happens as a result? And this would be an interesting scene. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. So it's like, it seems like at the same time, they're like all killing each other, right? And so there's really no clear winner at this pool. But then that really didn't go far. But it seems to be that there's a war that breaks out of this. Because if you go to verse 17, it says, and the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So not going well for Abner, is it? He's getting beat. Israel's losing. And the writer gives us an interesting story that's sort of a part of this battle. And so this is interesting. Read starting in verse 18 of chapter 2. And the three sons of Jeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And now Asahel was as swift as foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is it you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. And so you find this really interesting story. It's a part of this battle. And we find that Asahel is the brother of Joab, right? And so obviously this makes Joab furious. He's pursuing Abner for a while. And then what happens is Abner goes up this hill and a bunch of his men gather around him to kind of be there to defend him. And Abner sort of calms everything down by saying, hey, we're fellow Israelites, even though he's the one that started it, right? And they all go their separate ways. And that's sort of how chapter 2 ends. And so you find this really interesting story there. And as you move into chapter 3, important note says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so what that verse is showing us at the beginning of chapter 3 is that this wasn't just kind of this short-term skirmish. This was a long, drawn-out war, probably, I believe, around 7 years, because that's how it says how long David reigned in Hebron. But during this time, David is getting stronger and stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker. And we saw sort of glimpses of that in that war, remember? Abner was losing. And so, in fact, as you go on, the writer gives us all the sons who are born to David. Doesn't note any sons born to Ish-bosheth, which I think is important. Not sure if he didn't have any, but it's important that it didn't. And so what is that showing us? David is growing stronger and stronger, and part of that is he's having more kids, right? he's having sons, and he's building his dynasty, sort of. Right? He has these wives, and he's building his dynasty, and so things are going well for David. Not so good for Ishbosheth, and we find out it keeps getting worse for Ishbosheth, as the next story shows us. Right? And so we see what happens next is Ishbosheth accuses Abner. So remember, Abner is his commander. Ishbosheth is the king. And he accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine. And this leads Abner to make another political power play. And so it was important, in historical detail, is that if someone like Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine, if someone did that, that's essentially saying, I want to be the king next, right? And so that was a big deal. And so Ishbosheth is like, I don't like this. Doesn't say for sure if it actually happened, but he's saying, I don't like this. And that's why there's this conflict between him and his commander. And so this situation, the accusation against Abner, leads Abner to make another political power play. What does he do? He defects. He says, okay, you're going to accuse me after all that I've done for you? I'm going to David's side, right? I'm going to make him king of all of Israel. You're going to treat me that way? This is what I'm going to do, right? And so that's what Abner does. And look there at 2 Samuel 3, 9 through 11. This is what Abner says. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. I mean, that's got to hurt for Ishbosheth, right? Your top commander has defected to the other side. And he's so fearful of this guy, right? This is a military guy, probably a strong guy, brave guy. And Ishbosheth is like, I fear this guy. I'm not going to say a word, right? It's like, what else could he do? Like I said, things are not going well for Ishbosheth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Abner, he knew about the promise of God for David this whole time, even though he's the one who set up Saul's son as king. And I think that just shows us that Abner is sort of this political player, isn't he? It's like, and it seems like he seeks out what benefits him the most, right? When Saul dies, he's the commander of Saul's army. He's like, hey, it's going to benefit me if I put Saul's son in. I'm going to still have my position. And now it seems like part of it, of course, being offended by the accusation, but I believe also part of it is he's seeing Ishbosheth get weaker and weaker, David get stronger and stronger. What's a good political play? Switch sides. Hey, I can have a top position in David's. He's going to be the winner anyway. He knows it. And so he probably takes that opportunity. And so we see Abner was not just messing around. He actually deserts. He contacts David, says, I'm going to come to the other side. I want to come. And interesting, David is shrewd, right? David is shrewd. And he says, okay, if you're going to come to my side, before you're allowed to come to my side, I want my wife back. Remember Michael? Remember his first wife, Saul's daughter? Saul gave his daughter away to another man while David was in the wilderness. And David's like, I'm going to use this to my advantage. I'm going to get my wife back. And so he contacts Ishbosheth and pretty much says, give me Michael back. And showing how sort of weak politically and out of options Ishbosheth is, he's like, okay, here you go, whatever. You know, he gives her over. And so Abner starts convincing Israelite elders to join under David. He meets with David. They have this good time. And Abner says, I'm going to go and I'm going to unite everyone under you. And so David says, go in peace, right? And so David is obviously happy about this, and he says, go in peace. But there is someone who isn't happy about this situation. There's someone who isn't happy about Abner switching sides and joining David's side. And who do you think it is? Remember David's commander? Joab. Right? Joab is David's top commander. And now this top commander from the other side is coming over. And Joab might be thinking, hey, I'm going to lose my position, or I'm going to have this rival. And so that could have been part of why he becomes upset, but we find out why, and it's mostly because Abner killed his brother. Remember, the guy who was swift at foot, that was Joab's brother. He got killed by Abner. He wants revenge. And he comes to David, and he's like, hey, Abner, he's trying to spy on you, David. What are you thinking? And but listen to what happens next. Chapter 3, verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Talk about a series of events, right? Talk about a series of events. And, you know, Abner here, he thinks, man, all is well. Man, I'm on David's good side. He said to go in peace. I'm going to knight everyone under David. And Joab gets messengers to bring him back, and he stabs him in the stomach and kills him right there. And David, though, is upset about this. He wants to make it clear, I'm innocent of this. David wants to make it clear he's innocent. Because you think about what could be spoken about of David with the killing of Abner. People could say he told Joab to kill Abner. People could say that. And so David takes pains to show people, I'm innocent. I didn't call for this murder. And so he tells Joab, he makes Joab mourn Abner. And David's very visible at the funeral. He mourns him. He laments his death. And we find he doesn't even eat for a while because showing how mournful he is. He tells them, I'm a gentle king, but look at those guys. Look at Joab and his brother. They're not very gentle. They're fierce. And the people recognize, okay, David did not play a part in killing Abner. And so David shows that he was innocent. And so David is innocent of Abner's death. But there's something else that David is innocent of. Ishbosheth's death. Chapter 4, we find two brothers. They're captains of Ishbosheth's raiding parties. And we find their names are Baana and Rechab. And they determine, here's a theme, a political power move. It's a big one. Read chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. So these two brothers, they use their positions. They're captains of Ishbosheth's raiding party, and so obviously they can kind of get around the area easily. And they use it. They stealthily kill the king Ishbosheth. And what are they thinking? They're probably thinking, hey, here's a political advantage. Ishbosheth is getting weaker. David is getting stronger. We can use our position to make his powerful political power play. We can kill the king. We can be rewarded by David, probably get high up positions. And so that's what they're thinking. But they're greatly mistaken. And if you know David, you realize they're greatly mistaken. Look there in verse 9. What does David do? But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took of the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So talk about a response, right? But what was David showing? He's showing, I am not the type of person who kills off my rivals, right? David is innocent once again. He's proved it when the guy who claimed to kill Saul, hey, he said, nope, that's not the way it works. He kills that guy. He showed it with Abner, right? I was innocent of Abner's death. And now here, I'm innocent of Ishbosheth's death. And so it was, and then he hangs up these guys for all to see. Why? To show them that I didn't kill off my rivals. I don't approve of what they did. That's really what he's showing everyone. And after this, you start chapter 5, he's made king of all of Israel. And so that's sort of the summary. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, I know it's a lot. It's a lot to take in. It was fast, but as we think about them, as you sort of think about the themes that come forward and you think about the flow of how everything worked out, what do we see? What's the takeaway? And first, number one, God's kingdom prevails no matter what human political chaos there is. God's kingdom prevails no matter what human political chaos there is. You think about in our country, there's a lot of political chaos, human political chaos, right? You think of candidates and they try smear campaigns to try to ruin the chances of the other candidates. We hear of accusations flying around, right? We hear of impeachments and possible legal actions, and we see parties try to push through something when they're in power, and we see one thing after the other, and we sort of feel and we can see how chaotic it is, right? But we also see here in 2 Samuel how, and we feel how chaotic politically Israel was at this point, don't we? I mean, we saw a civil war conflict because Abner decided to make Saul's son king. We saw this accusation against Abner, and then Abner defects. We saw the death of Joab's brother, and Joab goes for revenge. And we saw Ishbosheth killed in his sleep because two men thought they were advancing their careers. Talk about human political chaos, right? Like, just when you think everything is getting calm, it gets crazy again. You thought everything was going to be peaceful, Abner was starting to unite everybody, he's stabbed, right? And there's just crazy thing after crazy thing. And we often think that our American politics are chaotic, and they are, but just look what happens in Israel at this point. But as you think about, we saw and felt the political chaos. But what was the end result? Through it all, where was it leading? God's king and God's kingdom prevailed, didn't they? And this is a comforting truth for us. God's kingdom prevails no matter what human political chaos there is. As you think about Ishbosheth's kingdom, it sort of reflects the kingdoms of this world. David's kingdom is God's kingdom. And so we know the result. God's kingdom wins. It prevails in the end. And to everybody, at first, it looked like David's kingdom at first was weak and small because it was really only this tribe, right? And even at the pool, they came up, was a stalemate. But what after that? David gets stronger and stronger, and he is victorious. And so it reminds us that God's kingdom always prevails, no matter what the beginning looks like, no matter what the middle looks like, God's kingdom prevails. His purposes, even in the midst of human political chaos, his purposes move forward to perfection. And Abner thought, hey, I'm thinking up this great plan to institute Saul's son to be king, and I can be up there in the leadership. I can pretty much be second in command. But it was doomed from the start. It was truly doomed from the start. He thought he was being this wise and shrewd person politically, but how quickly he realized how short-lived it was, how futile it was, And he ultimately had to defect and point to God's promises in the end. And so when you go up against God's purposes, only expect failure. When you go up against God's purposes, only expect failure. And so this reminds us that there are those in the world who are pulling the political strings in our world, but they are mere puffs of smoke, and their work will be quickly gone when God blows the wind of his will. And this reminds me, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember that? He has this dream of this great image, and there's different metals, materials that it's made out of. They represent kingdoms of this world, different kingdoms of this world. But what happens in the end in the dream? A stone, not cut by human hands, comes down and hits the statue, and it breaks it in pieces so that it's like chaff that's blown away, no trace of it found. And what is Daniel's interpretation? He says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." God's kingdom, in the end, is going to pulverize the kingdoms of this world, and it will be what? His kingdom that will stand. And think about it. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been called into this kingdom, into God's kingdom. And so isn't this such an encouraging, good word for us as we see the human political chaos in our world all around us? We can hold firm to this anchor of truth and never let go, right? And so as we see the ups and downs of politics in our world, we know the end result. As we look around and we see the political power plays going on and things like that, we know whose might ultimately reigns over all. As we see a certain political party that we don't like growing in power, we know their power isn't ultimate. As we look at countries that are intimidating and their enemies, you think of like places like Russia or China, we don't have to worry who will take care of them because we know who will take care of them in the end. We don't have to fear them, right? We don't have to fear and tremble at the circumstances that we see. Because we don't have to wonder, what is the eventual outcome going to be? We don't have to wonder that, because our God has told us in the end. And so often we let the human political chaos overtake us in fear, don't we? As we see the ups and downs of everything going on, we are led to fear, but what is that showing about us? We're being short-sighted and we're lacking faith because we aren't viewing the circumstances of this world through the eyes of faith of a child who is the child of the great God of heaven and earth, whose kingdom will prevail and whose kingdom will reign forever. But instead, we're acting like God won't rule, that he won't be faithful, that he won't win. But all we have to do is look at an example like this in these chapters, and we can rejoice, and we can believe that even amidst this political chaos, God's will moves steadily along. And what's interesting, he even used this chaos to do his bidding, right? You think about David, who would become king. He didn't do all of this amazing things at this point to make himself king of all of Israel. God in his providence was working. God was showing off his powerful arm, using the enemy's forces against his will. I mean, think about this. The major turning points that are part of why David becomes king is the enemy turning against himself. Ish-bosheth's commander defects and unites a lot of people under David, right? Ish-bosheth's two raiding party captains kill off their king, and so it's like, defeating, self-destructive. And it reminds us, no human kingdom can ultimately defeat God's kingdom because God is providentially working through the details, even amidst all of the human political chaos. And so we can be reminded as we're looking around and we sort of feel that ups and downs of the political chaos in our nation, in our world, we can be reminded that God is providentially working and that God will win in the end. His kingdom will triumph. And so you think about it, what a joy it is to serve the God who we know will not lose. Right? Imagine being on a sports team that you knew 100% they would never lose, right? That would be a good feeling, but well, we're in his kingdom that will reign forever. So what a glorious hope that we have, because we are a part of that kingdom. So though it doesn't look like it, we can trust what he has said. So not only does his kingdom prevail, but we also see a theme that comes out in this, is that God's kingdom doesn't come by human might and means, but by his power and promises. You think about throughout history, mankind has sought a power through different ways, haven't they? Just think about the power gained in the Roman Empire. Remember the Roman Empire? I mean, we weren't there, but in the history books, remember the Roman Empire? Well, if a certain group didn't like the ruler, they would what? Kill him. And that was a way of getting power, getting what they wanted. And so what did they believe? That human might can attain the kingdom. And if you think about it, Rome isn't the only one to think that way, because throughout human history, you see evidence of, as people in the world, that they think that human might is the way. Human might and means. Just think about our text. Large portion of Scripture. Wasn't it this belief that human might and means, they believed human might and means was the way? But what happened? It led to all this chaos, didn't it? I mean, you think of Abner. You see this person trying to use his human might. Sets up Saul's son as king. Tries to battle his way to victory over Joab, David's army. He then tried to use his power to switch sides, get an advantage. Joab tried to use his power to get revenge. The two brothers tried to kill off their king, but they used human might to try to get an advantage and power. Our world's way is that way. Our world's way thinks, all I need is human power, human might and means, right? And you see this in our politics. What we need is to make a power play. What we need is to garner votes. What we need is to do this. And that's the way that we get the kingdom. That's the way we get power. I even found one article from the Harvard Business Review that explained that we shouldn't shy away from power. We shouldn't see it as bad at all, because why? They say it works. The author of the article even went so far as to give some tips to getting power, and one of them was remove your rivals. This is an article from Harvard Business Review. He even talked about using your resources to build your power. He said, quote, think of it as a new golden rule. The person with the gold gets to make the rules. That's our world's way, right? Our world says the way to power is through human might, human strategy, human resources like money. They say that's the way. And we saw in our passage, they thought that's the way. I need to kill off someone. I need to institute someone as king. I need to do this. And I'll have it all. But what did it lead to? Ruin, didn't it? Chaos. We see the evidences of sin. Right? And all of those things have one thing in common. They're devoid of God and reliant upon man. But you think about what is the result of all this? It's ultimately futile, isn't it? It may work temporarily. Hey, Abner's plan worked temporarily, didn't it? I mean, he was in power for a bit with Ish-bosheth. They were competing, but ultimately he went down and down and down and then was killed off. Joab, he thought, man, this revenge is going to get me advantage. But what do we find? He gets publicly embarrassed in front of everybody. And what do you find later on in 1 Kings? David, at the end of his life, tells Solomon, kill off Joab because of what he's done. Right? And so Joab gets killed by Solomon's men. Right? It's futile. Ishbosheth's whole reign was characterized by human power plays, but it was doomed. God always has the last word, doesn't he? And human might and means, they don't pay off. They don't pay off. And we see that even throughout history. They don't pay off. They may work temporarily. Think about the Roman Empire emperors. They would get power because maybe they killed off someone else or someone needed a political power play. But now, hey, what happens next? They get cut off. I believe I read a stat like 75% of Roman emperors were died by violent death, right? And so it doesn't pay off, right? It's short-lived. And we see human might and means causes ruin, don't we? We saw the chaos. We see the chaos in our world when people just use their might to try to get ahead. You see, Abner's defiant kingmaking leads to a civil war, and Joab's revenge leads to a murder that has blood guilt upon it. The two brothers' ambition leads to the death of Ishbosheth. Division and chaos and death are the result of human might and means. And isn't that what we see in our world? Isn't that what we see in our world? All you have to do is look on the news, look around, you see this. You see a country that unjustifiably invades another country using what? Human might and means, and it leads to death and destruction. A political party tries to make a power move, and what happened? Who suffers? The people. The people suffer. Human might and means may be our world's way, but it doesn't work, ultimately. It may give you a glimpse of success, but it doesn't ultimately pay off. It causes issues down the road, doesn't it? It causes ruin and destruction. And so you think, okay, if human might and means aren't the way, what is the way? God's power and promises. Right? David wasn't made king of Judah through human might and means. He was made king of Judah by God's promise. What's interesting is that the beginning of chapter 5, right after this, David's finally made king of Israel. The elders of Israel have this to say. They admit this. They said to David, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" David's kingship and rise was a result of God's promise. Ishbosheth's rise was a result of human politics, human power plays, and it was short-lived, but David's was divine promise. And so we see God's kingdom comes by promise and not by force. And David showed he is truly the right king because he didn't use these methods. He could have killed off all of his rivals, but what do we find? Each time his rival is killed, he's saying, "I didn't do it, right? I'm going to kill the person who did it," because that's not the way that he works. Instead, what does he trust? He trusts the Lord who redeemed his life out of every adversity. Remember he said that? Right? And isn't that just like Christ? Christ didn't come to this earth and use human might to procure salvation, did he? Instead, he was like David, innocent. But unlike David, he was completely innocent. And he was a gentle king. Remember David said, "I was gentle." And so we see Jesus is gentle, and he secured victory not by force, not by coming to this earth and saying, "You all believe me, or I'm going to kill you right now." He says, "You believe me, because I'm going to sacrificially give my life for you." Right? "I'm going to give my life for you so that whoever believes in me," Jesus says, "shall be saved." And so Jesus came out of this sacrificial love to produce victory. And as Jesus said to Pilate, "His kingdom is not of this world." And he says, "If it was, my people would be fighting right now." But they're not. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he point to? He doesn't point to the powerful, the mighty. What does he point to? The meek, the poor in spirit, the merciful, the peacemakers. And so we see God's kingdom doesn't come by human might and means, but by his power and promises. And so as we sort of think about this truth and apply it to our lives and apply it to our thinking and our actions, In what ways are you trusting in human might and means when it comes to God's kingdom? Are we trying to manipulate people into changing? Or are we trusting God's power and promises that God's word can change people? What about as a parent? Are you trusting in your ability to convince your child to obey, to force your child to change? Are you trusting in God's ways? What has God told me to do as a parent? What about as a church? Are we trusting in our own made-up methods and abilities and programs? Or are we trusting in God's ways and promises? What about in your personal life? Maybe you're trying to be a godly person. Are you trusting in your own effort? Or are you relying and walking by the Spirit upon God? And so when we look to human might and ingenuity, when we're trusting in this human might and ingenuity to be successful and to do all these things, we're sort of like this person trying to dig a hole with a pool noodle, right? It's not going to work when we have this backhoe on hand, right, to dig this hole. We're like that when we're trying to trust in human might, when God says, trust my power, trust my promises, and that is the way. So we must look to him. So we don't trust our might and our means. They're futile. They cause ruin. But instead, trust the Lord's ways and promises, because for his kingdom is sure. We see in Scripture, God's kingdom will come. It will prevail. Nothing can stop it, right? And so this is something we can always hope in, that as we see our world and we see powerful nations rise up, and we see powerful politicians and political parties and things like that, we remember that nothing can go up against God in the end, right? They will not prevail in the end. They will not ultimately win. So we rejoice that no matter what human political chaos we see in our world, we know the outcome. Because you remember what the outcome is? What do you have to do? Read through Revelation. Especially Revelation 11:15 tells us what happens. Listen, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And after this, the 24 elders, they worship God and they say what? We give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came. That is our God. He has promised the victory. We know Christ will reign on earth. He will make his enemies his footstool. He will hand and deliver the kingdom to the Father. And so we don't tremble. And so we don't tremble at the small nations of this world. Right? We don't get flustered by the human political chaos of this world. And we don't trust in human might and means like political power plays and strategies. Our trust is not in a new politician. Our trust is in the power and promises of God. And so we don't change our ways based on human ingenuity and might. We trust the ways of the Father that he has laid down. And that we rely upon what he does. So ultimately it comes down to this, is we rely upon what he has said to do. We trust his power and we look with hope to the future. Let's pray. Dear sovereign Lord, whose kingdom never ends, not unto us, but unto you be glory. Lord, as one song says, you are the seeker, we the lost. Ours the sin, and yours the cross. It was through the cross of Christ that you have produced victory. You have triumphed over the grave, so that we do not have to fear death itself. Lord, if we don't have to fear death itself, then what do we have to fear in this life? Lord, help us not to fear the chaotic world around us. Help us not to fear the ups and downs of the political chaos that we see, the power struggles, the grasping for power that we see, the rise and falls of nations. Help us to look with faith to the hope that we have in Jesus, that one day your kingdom will reign over all, that you will be all in all, as Scripture says. Help us to look with that mindset as we go through our lives, to not fear, but to trust. In Christ's name, amen.